Turn again with me to the book of James, chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. Let's hear the word of God. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Heavenly Father, we ask again for your blessing as once again we open your word. I pray that the Holy Spirit will illuminate the scriptures to us, that our hearts and our minds will be open to receive them. And I thank you for it. Amen. James is preparing to close his letter. And in coming to the end, he admonishes the people to be people of prayer. Seems like sometimes that might be just, we take it for granted. We hear it over and over again that we need to pray. And there's nothing that's more vital to our lives than to be able to pray. We need to communicate often with the Lord. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, said just briefly, pray without ceasing. Meaning we need to be having an attitude about us that lends ourselves to prayer at any given moment. That we spend our day basically just in communion with God. James said, we looked at last week, he said, if anyone is suffering, let him pray. If you're sick, call the elders and let them pray. He said that the prayer of faith will save the sick and sins will be forgiven. He now comes and he adds additions to his instructions. He says, confess your trespasses to one another. You know, if there is one sin that is common to all men, that would be the sin of pride. Everyone is afflicted by it in one way or another. We might be a boastful candidate for president, and we say, we can look at that and say, well, that's a proud man. But pride raises its head even in the little meek ones. And the quiet ones that are not right there on a scene. We all have that little thing, that little sin that we need to deal with. And way too often, it's this pride that we allow to live within us that keeps us from doing the things that we really should be doing. In this instance here, we're told to confess our sins to each other. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said some things that were right. He made this remark. He said, confession in the presence of a brother is the profoundest kind of humiliation. It hurts. It cuts a man down. It is a dreadful blow to pride. Face it, we hate to admit to anyone when we've been weak, when we've sinned. We don't want to do that. We have a high opinion of ourselves. And we don't want anyone to have a lesser opinion of us than we have. How do we do that? How do we confess our sins to each other? How do we bring ourselves about to the point of actually doing that? It requires something. We have to move. unconfessed sin that we allow to remain within us will hinder our prayers. If we are so proud that we just can't part with the sins that we're hanging on to, how are we going to expect our prayers to be heard? If we feel that we've gone to prayer, that we've gone to God and we've tried to pour out our hearts and we feel like nothing is going on there, maybe that's the time that we need to sit back and do a real careful examination of ourselves. An honest examination. Be honest with yourself. And at the same time, we ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to us things that may be hidden. Things that maybe we're guilty of that we frankly have forgotten about. You know, sometimes we commit sins and we feel justified in committing them. And though the Holy Spirit may convict us of it, we might feel a little bit guilty. We just don't feel like we want to do anything about it. So we just let it go. And day goes by, a week goes by, and next thing you know, they get further and further from our memories. We don't think about it so much. We're not quite as guilty feeling. And so we just let it go. We need not allow ourselves, we should not allow ourselves to get in those situations. We should be daily going to the Holy Spirit and saying, Lord, if I forgot something, bring it to my mind. Because if there's anything at all that I want, it's a clean slate with you, God. Reveal to me. See if there is some wicked way in me. So that we can confess these things to God. But the scripture here tells us that we're to confess our sins to each other. See, we might be able to come to grips with the idea that we have to confess our sins, and I really hope we can. I hope we understand that. But it's certainly much tougher to confess to someone else. And it's important that we understand, too, that what's being called for is not a general confession before a whole congregation of people. But this is an individual confession for personal sin against an individual, and we confess it to that individual. We confess to the one that we've offended. And there is an obligation on the part of the one receiving the confession to forgive. You know, the Catholic Church has a lot of things wrong with it. And, you know, they invented the sacrament of penance, but they use the confessional. And you go in and you say, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been 37,000 years since my last confession. And the priest will say, well, then you've got a lot to confess, you know, kind of a thing. You sit there and you verbally acknowledge the sins in your life, and the priest will give you some penance to do and then let you know that you are absolved of that sin. There is a release within ourselves to the confessing of our sins. Now, the Catholics don't have a right in that, but it's not entirely wrong either, since the scripture tells us to confess our sins to each other. You know, those situations can sometimes be a little sticky. You might feel convicted. You might know in your heart of hearts that you've sinned against someone, and you go to that person and you want to confess to them, and they just want to fluff it off. They say, things happen, it's okay. But they're really not. It's just a matter of, I don't really want to deal with it. You know, let bygones be bygones. Let's not really deal with the issue and cut it clean and truly be done with it. Let's let it harbor and, you know, kind of a thing. I don't really want to deal with it. There's the another side of the coin where you go to the person and they're going to dig their heels in. They might hear that person's confession, but they refuse to forgive. It's much better to be able to hold a grudge. Don't I feel better when I can hold something over your head? Why, yes, I do. I feel wonderful because I can hold it right there. And then as soon as you start to disagree with me, I can, well, you remember this, don't you? Well, yeah, but you were supposed to forgive me for that. Nah, forgive nothing. I'm keeping that one. That's my ace. I might need that card sometime. That's sin. If we insist on holding a grudge, if we insist on being unforgiving, that is sin. So we multiply sins. We trade one sin for the other. They're sin, you know, the offender has sinned against you, but now you're going to sin against the offender because, hey, that's what makes the world go round. You're not willing to let go and do what God says for us to do. And the writer of the Hebrews in the 12th chapter said, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." You see, this is what happens very often. We are offended. Someone sins against us. And whether or not they come to confess their sin to us, we harbor it. We let a root of bitterness grow and grow deeply within us. So eventually, at the point where they might want to come and confess, we're certainly not willing to hear. And when that root of bitterness grows down within us, it doesn't only affect us. It affects family, friends, other people that we come in contact with, because the subject's going to come up. Well, you know about so-and-so. Yeah, I think they're just a flaming jerk. Why would you say that? Well, do you know what they did? And we get into this major league gossip session. And so the friend, family, whoever you're talking with, decides, you know what? I don't want to be on your bad side, so I'm going to have to agree with that. You know what? They are a dirty, rotten scoundrel. They are somebody that we don't want to associate. And they are somebody that we don't want to snub. We need to pray for God's grace, because when these instances arise, we need to be able to forgive and forget. The Bible tells us about God forgetting our sins. Why should we think that we're something more, that we can just hang on to things? The thing about God, if God could really forget, he wouldn't be God. But what God does regarding our sin is he does not remember them against us anymore. He doesn't hold it against us. At the day of judgment, that's not coming up. That thing that you have sinned, that sin that you have done, that you have confessed, is not held to your account anymore. He does not remember it against you. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. When we have gone through the exercise of confession to each other and forgiveness has been extended, the next thing that we are needing to do is to pray with and for each other. Because what comes of that, what results of that is healing, be it physical healing or spiritual healing. We understand that we cannot humble ourselves before Almighty God and still bear ill will against one for whom we are praying. We can't do that in honesty. We can't kneel and pray with somebody that we hate. We find ourselves in a very humbling situation. You might be able to work up the nerve to go and confess a sin. And you might be able to piously portray yourself as being a forgiver of that sin. But the proof of the pudding is in the praying. Because you will not pray for somebody you don't like. You will not pray for someone that you have a grudge against. You won't do it. And know this, that a church that is confessing and praying will be a powerful church. He says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Another interpretation might read, the prayer of a righteous man avails much because it is effective. But the question that comes naturally from that verse is, who is a righteous man? Who is a righteous man? Well, our minds might start to work, and we might start to sort through history. And we can come up with names of righteous men. We can consider the prophets. Well, surely Isaiah was a righteous man, or Daniel was a righteous man, or Jeremiah was a righteous man. Or we'll think of the apostles. Surely Peter and James and Paul, these were righteous men. We might think about the early church fathers. John of Antioch, who went by the name Chrysostom. Or St. Augustine. So these were righteous men. Sure, they were righteous men. Or the reformers. Calvin was a righteous man. We say Luther was a righteous man. What about John Owen? Or Jonathan Edwards? What about George Whitefield? Or Charles Haddon Spurgeon? And on and on and on. What about Gresham Machen? What about Martin Lloyd-Jones? About the Reverend Dr. James Kohler Sr. We think of righteous men. These are the things that come to our minds. But do you know what? This applies to you. The righteous man is the one who is purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. When we read in Romans, when Paul talks about that there is none righteous, no, not one, that's the unregenerate. There is no righteous, unregenerate man. But once you've come to the saving grace of Jesus Christ, you're positionally righteous in the kingdom. You fall under the righteousness of Christ. The righteous man is that believer whose sins are forgiven, who prays in faith. These are the ones that Scripture declares as righteous. And it very well could and can be you. Are we going to develop some sort of false piety and say, well, no, it couldn't be me. I know myself too well. I'm not a very righteous person. If indeed you're regenerated, if you are born again, if you are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, you are looked at as righteous. And if you make the argument that you're not, you're arguing with God and you got something else to confess. James talks about Elijah. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. To the Jewish original readers of this letter, Elijah was thought to be of kind of a Superman. Elijah did great exploits. He faced down an evil king and queen. He did battle with the prophets of Baal, killing 400 of them, which put him on the outs with the government. Elijah also raised folks from the dead. Elijah had a catering service delivered to him. They had ravens that flew around and got him dinner. Plus, he had dinner with some angels who cooked for him. One of the most significant things about Elijah that would qualify him in that Superman vein is that he did not die. Understand it, folks. To this very day, Elijah has never died. When it was time, God took him. God sent, the scriptures record, a chariot of fire. He climbed aboard and went to glory. Some people think that that was a UFO. I would have to agree with them because I don't know what it was. I haven't seen chariots of fire other than the movie. Elijah was said to that he would be the precursor to the coming of Messiah. Well, it wasn't Elijah himself. John the Baptist exercised that role. But the scripture assures us and confirms that Elijah was just like us. He was flesh and blood. He was human. He really didn't have a suit that had a big S on the chest underneath his robe. Elijah had good days and he had bad days. He went from emotional sky highs to the depths of deep depression. You see, he was a guy just like you and me. You think you have good days, and I hope you do. I'm sure you think you'll have bad days. I'm going to tell you a secret. Even your bad days are good because they're ordained by God. And he's going to work something out of those things for you. Elijah was a guy just like you and me. But the thing about Elijah is when he prayed, things happened. Now, the scripture itself does not record what James tells us next. So this is something that he learned, but Jesus also mentions this. It says, he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. See, there is no record in the Old Testament of Elijah making that prayer. There is the record of the drought. But the scripture itself doesn't tell us that he made that prayer. So James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us this. And it's obviously something that he has learned somewhere. So says he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. That portion is recorded. Elijah prayed passionately. He prayed fervently. And God answered that prayer. God, help us to pray that way. Let that be a part of how we pray. God, fill us with your Spirit so that we can pray in that manner. Let our prayers be passionate. Let us not be just flippant, oh God, help us this day. But oh God, use me how you would use me today. Give me wisdom to speak a word that is fitly spoken, that will glorify your name, that will edify a brother or sister, that will contribute to the building of your kingdom. Let us undertake to be a confessing church. Listen, if the Holy Spirit is motivating you to confess a sin to a brother or sister, do it. Do it. And don't let another week pass. Take care of business. And let us become a church that engages in powerful prayer. Let us ask God to fill us with His passion. Let us ask God to open our eyes to what He sees. And use us to minister to those who are in need, to those lost souls who need to hear the gospel. Let us pray passionately that God would do that with us. And I believe that God will fill you with His passion. And I believe this too, that the scripture is true, that those prayers will avail much. Let's pray.